Would you stand with me to pray? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we as thy assembled people would seek thy blessing. We would bring to thee even the statement of thine own word that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and equipped for every good work. And so we do pray, help the one who would stand before thy people as the man of God today to be thoroughly furnished and equipped. We pray that this portion of thy holy word would bear the fruit and fulfill the purpose intended for it. We know, Lord, that thy word shall not return unto thee void, but shall accomplish that for which thou hast sent it. And so we pray, let thy word not fall to the ground, but may it go forth, may it run and be honored. And we would ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of our Lord, I would call your attention to what is known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the latter part of Luke chapter 16, which has been read to you. I'd remind you of the positive counsel of our Lord earlier in this chapter, where he says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And we were all thankful to be reminded of our Lord's positive instruction and his reminder to us of the way that we can employ unrighteous mammon, these things that are so fraught with snares to our souls. They can be employed to gain friends for ourselves and for eternally blessed fruits and rewards. It's the positive instruction of our Lord. But in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we have the outstanding example of a man who has utterly spurned the positive counsel of making friends by means of unrighteous mammon. And we see what becomes of him, that he goes to hell and is in torment in hell. It seems to me that the tone of this parable is one of great seriousness. It's not to say that it doesn't contain comfort for the saint. In fact, what part of Scripture is more comforting to the believer than to read of Lazarus, that poor believer being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a glimpse of the preciousness of the saints, the death of the saints, precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of his saints. That truth is present in our parable, and the grace of God is evident here, and yet it strikes me that the tone of this parable is one of a very direct and sober warning that needs to be heard by all men. John Bunyan, when he wrote on this parable, entitled what he wrote, "A Few Sighs from Hell, or the Groans of the Damned Soul." And in days when words like hell and damn are used with the utmost lightness, we do need to be reminded of what the Bible says about these things. We need to be able to receive these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you that he is our teacher standing in our midst today. So the same Savior who taught us that beautiful parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son who wasted his father's treasure with harlots. That irresponsible, wicked, ungrateful son who was brought to repentance and returned and was welcomed by a father who ran to meet him. And the same Savior who told us the parable of that shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes and seeks the one that is lost and lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. That same Savior who rejoices to do all to save ruined sinners, who rejoices to be the one to bear the wrath and curse of God for his elect, beloved sinners, though that same Savior also gave unto us this parable. I feel very much that it's difficult. Maybe we feel it more in connection with the doctrine of hell than anywhere else. It's very difficult for any mere man to preach this sort of passage with that combination of humility and sobriety and tenderness that would be appropriate. But we trust that this is the Lord's word and that he will use it by his Spirit. So then look with me at the passage. We need to see two simple things. First of all, the life and death of Lazarus. God's providence laid Lazarus very low in this life. He was a beggar. And he was laid, we're told, at the rich man's gate, verse 20, apparently indicating that he was not even able to walk on his own power. At least he had some friends who would be willing to physically pick him up and lay him at the rich man's gate. We're told that he was full of sores. Perhaps he had such a crippling condition of skin illness and sores, perhaps that contributed to his inability to properly walk or carry himself. He was a very sick man, and his lot from God was pain, illness, and poverty. We find his whole lifetime summed up in a few words by Abraham, speaking in verse 25. Lazarus, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. Lazarus, in his lifetime, received evil things. That he did not just have instances here and there of difficulty, but that his lifetime was a lifetime of evil things. Cross and affliction after cross and affliction. God's most favored ones may spend their lives in such a state on this earth, in this life. God's beloved may live a life of illness and poverty and pain. To add to this, this man Lazarus was neglected. He did not receive mercies from men. He longed for the crumbs that would come from the rich man's table, but he received none. The only quote-unquote members of the rich man's household who appeared to have given any attention to him were the dogs. Presumably, the rich man fed his dogs, but he did not feed Lazarus. I wondered in my mind, as John Bunyan expanded upon rich, worldly people who would dote and fawn upon their dogs and give every luxury to their dogs and would sooner spend their time with their dogs than with a sincere Christian. I wondered if he was writing of 2017. It's not wrong to have dogs and to feed your dogs and to treat them well. But the problem is for one who dotes upon his dogs and does not love the saints, who does not wash the feet of the saints. I don't suspect you, if you own a dog, of doing that. But understand what the scripture is communicating. the lot of the believer in this life may be to be neglected to such a degree that the world will love its dogs more than it loves you or welcomes you. However, Lazarus, though poor, appears to have been poor in spirit. Notice that he did not demand anything from the rich man. He did not demand a place at the rich man's table. He only wanted the crumbs, desiring to be fed with the crumbs. He had a lifetime of evil things, but there's no word of complaint that's recorded in the scripture that ever escaped from his lips. May God enable us, even if we do not share the degree of Lazarus's poverty, that we might share his poverty of spirit and to be content with any condition in this life. How good it is to be content with our condition in this life, however low. Even if we be full of sores, neglected by men, and hungry, who would want to exchange places between Lazarus and the rich man? Who, in their right mind, would prefer an eternity in hell to a short lifetime of suffering and deprivation? The Lord is good to his saints, and though his love may not always appear to us visibly and immediately, he does love his saints. We will err greatly if we look upon the Lord's outward providences and we say, Lord, you've given me poverty and bereavement and neglect from men. Do you not love me? Lord, where does your love appear? But how happy God's saints are, even if they're not smiled upon in outward things in this life, they are truly blessed. Just consider the death of Lazarus, that the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Verse 22, carried him. He was at one time laid at the gate of the rich man, so afflicted and his body so full of sores and unable to walk that he had to be laid at the rich man's gate. And now he's not laid to be neglected at the gate, but he is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Think of that, how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now the main thing that the saints should know about death is that Christ has removed the sting of death by his atoning work upon the cross, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and so that though we die, we do not die under the condemning wrath of God, and that we are justified, and that we are heirs to a resurrection life. The main thing is the atoning work of Christ. But God also attends to lesser things. He is so overflowingly generous and kind that he not only took away the sting of death for Lazarus, not only justified him through the righteousness of Christ received by faith and made him an heir of everlasting life, but God also attended to him upon his deathbed, sending angels, more than one angel, a company of angels coming to him as he died to convey him safely into the bosom of Abraham. How safe Lazarus was. So suppose that Satan made some last, final, desperate attempt to snatch at Lazarus's soul and drag him to hell. Suppose Satan said, oh, look, I've afflicted this one all his life long. I've been permitted by God to touch him like I touched Job, who also had sores, and scraped his sores with a piece of pottery. I've been laboring all my life to make him curse God and give up his faith. And now I'll make one last attempt to snatch him to hell as he dies. Even if it were so, Lazarus was blessedly safe. He was guarded as he died. And he who was neglected and despised and ignored in this life, he who was deemed too loathsome and too troublesome to even be noticed, was conveyed by angels into the presence of God as an honored one, a sort of parade of angelic rejoicing, bringing Lazarus home with hallelujahs. That's what became of this despised man. How good God is to his saints. You say, Abraham's bosom. Why not God's presence? Why not the presence of Christ? Does that give too high of a place to Abraham? Does it put Abraham above Christ? No. One thing to remember is that Abraham was the man of faith. So Abraham is the man who is always pointing away from himself unto the promise of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The glory does not go to Abraham. Rather, the Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, were pinning their hope on their connection to Abraham, their physical descent from him. And so the Lord is saying, here is one who is truly connected to Abraham and who is truly an heir of the promise, this poor believing man. Our friends, eternity is of supreme importance. The weight of eternity far exceeds the weight of afflictions in this life. Are you poor? Are you neglected by men? Are you sick? Are you one from whom people avert their gaze? But if you have Christ, you will be happy in the end. It was said of Lazarus, now he is comforted. If you are in Christ, your comfort will come. It will be the easing of your pains, the drying of your tears, the reversal of your loneliness and desolation. How good God is to his saints. The life and death of Lazarus is instructive. And also in the parable, we see the life and death of the rich man. We want to notice, first of all, his sensual indulgence while he lived. Verse 19, that he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had clothing to make him look so good when he went into public. Purple, a striking, royal, dignified color. He had fine linen to be clothed in, comfortable on his skin, breathable, 100% natural, and delicious food every day. You should have seen how colorful his table was when it was spread, all different sorts of a variety of dishes, carefully prepared and presented on the plate. An Instagram-worthy meal was spread on his table every day. It would have been so impressive if you'd gotten past Lazarus lying at his gate and you were invited into his home. You would have been so impressed by the spread and the beauty of his home. And you could have gone into his home and there would have been nothing unlawful about it. You couldn't have said, now look and see, you're sinning by having such nice food on your table or wearing such nice clothes. It's not unlawful to do these things, understand. And yet, how dangerous. What a snare to the soul. As we sang before, because they changes never have, therefore they do not fear God. It is difficult. It is a multiplied difficulty to be in earnest about our souls when we are stuffed with every pleasure we could ever want, with no pain, when we're insulated from hardship, it is very hard for us to seek earnestly after God or to beg mercy from Him or humble ourselves before Him. Oh, what do your thoughts do? Do your thoughts mostly revolve around obtaining the next pleasant and comfortable thing for your own enjoyment? Can you identify anything that you have denied to yourself, not out of a principle of asceticism or I'm going to be holy just because of the things that I refuse to enjoy, shutting your eyes and closing your ears to God's goodness and bounty? I don't mean a sour asceticism, but are there in your life instances where from love to God and love to your neighbor, you deny yourself some enjoyment so that you might serve and lay down your life because you have first been loved by Christ? May God help us to avoid the indulgence of ourselves to such a degree that we are spiritually asleep. Well, we see the rich man's sensual indulgence, but we also see his rude awakening when he died in verses 22 and 23, that he died and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. There is a place called hell. This is a parable, but it is speaking of things that are real. And all who do not repent of their sins and trust in the Savior who told this parable will go to hell when they die, without delay and without second chances. Hell is a place of torment. Indeed, the verse says that he being in torments, in the plural. Hell is a place of torments. There is torment of the soul, the gnawing worm of conscience, accusing to all eternity, the conscience that has no peace, no rest, that is not relieved of its burden, will gnaw like a worm. There is torment of the body, at least after the general resurrection. The rich man was very, very unprepared for hell. Not that anyone can be prepared, but his senses had been all his life inlets of pleasure and comfortable things. And in hell, they became inlets of pain and suffering as he was tormented in the flame. Torment under the wrath of God, frowning upon the damned person to all eternity. Torment from the rage and hatred and cursing of devils and fellow sinners. Hell is a place of torment. A God of love, the God whom we cherish and know as the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, the God of a gracious gospel, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This same God has prepared a place of torment. And he has told us about it in his word, so that we might know, and so that we might be earnest while we live to repent of our sins and believe upon the name of his Son. There is no relief in hell. This rich man lifted up his eyes. Where could he look? If he looks upon his own body being burned in the flame, if he looks upon fellow sinners being tormented with him, or if he looks up, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. Even that was a grieving sight. He was separated from Abraham, whom he called his father. May God help us to heed these weighty truths of his word. Notice also the rich man's first groan from hell and the answer that he received. It reveals to us where the rich man was placing his hope of getting relief from the torments of hell. Now, this is a passage that is written for the living. We can't preach to the dead. So when we find the unanswered prayer of a dead man in hell, it's instruction for the living. We see where he was trying to go to escape so that we might not place our hope of escape from that terrible place where he placed his vain hope. He hoped that he would be delivered from some degree, from the smallest degree of hell suffering because of his relationship to Abraham. He said, he cried in verse 24 and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." It's the same vain hope that people have today. And they think, "I'm descended from Christian parents. I grew up hearing the Bible. I have a godly father and a pious mother. Surely that will count for something. God will not punish me to eternity with the utmost unrelieved degree of severity because of whose son I am. Father Abraham, it needs to count for something, at least some relief from the misery of hell. Father, hear your son." That is a vain, vain, vain hope for escape from hell. There is only one relationship that will save you, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ by a personal faith. It does not matter who you are descended from. You need to call God your Father because you've been reconciled unto Him through putting your trust in His Son and His perfect work on the cross. You need to come unto that one who can save you while you live. And oh, how glorious to think of that relationship that does save. If it is vain to think, "I'm descended from so-and-so, so I'll be saved from some degree of the sufferings of hell." Think, a relationship with Christ saves to the uttermost. Christ does not say, "Come unto me while you live and put your trust in me so that I can relieve you from the smallest degree. I'll dip my finger into water and cool your suffering a little bit." He says, "Come unto me, I'll save you to the uttermost. I will put out for you utterly and entirely the flames of hell. I burned in my soul especially upon the cross of Calvary. I bore those unbearable flames of suffering and the wrath of God, and I'll save you from them to the uttermost degree." This is what the Savior offers unto men in his gospel. Now is the time to abandon vain hopes and to come unto him. We live in a day of common grace. We live in a day when men show kindness to their neighbors. And if you saw your worst enemy in agony, you would do something to relieve his pain. If you saw him with his legs broken at the side of the road and he cried out to you, "Help me," you would help him. And the rich man appeared to think that that day of common grace would continue forever. And that surely, "Oh, I know Lazarus, and surely now that I'm in this flame, he won't forget me. He'll do at least something to relieve my misery." And no, the day of common grace will have an end. Right now, the godly and the ungodly live mixed together with one another. And there are kindnesses that are extended by God and through the saints to the ungodly every day. God causes his sun to rise, and he gives food and clothing to all men, righteous and unrighteous. And he relieves the miseries and the sufferings, even of wicked people in this life. They get medical care and pain medication and all these things. But the day is coming when that there will be a great separation. Notice how it is. There is spoken of a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. The kindest saint in heaven will not even be able, if he wanted, to go on a mission of mercy to hell. And so now is the time, while the gospel is offered, while life endures, now is the time to press into the kingdom, to take Christ by a personal faith before that awful day of separation. The second groan of the rich man from hell is found in verses 27 to 31. He exhibits a foolish delusion about how the living might escape from hell. Really, he admits the unbelief of his brethren. He says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my brethren. They'll listen to him so that they can escape from this place of torment." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." Notice his answer at verse 30. "Nay, Father Abraham." The remedy of the scriptures to be able to give the knowledge of salvation, he refuses. He admits that his brethren will not believe the scriptures. And how foolish of him to think that if they won't believe the scriptures, that they would believe one who rose from the dead. The rich man in hell appears to not understand the hardness of man's heart. Man's corruption is so great that if he will not believe and obey the scriptures, there is nothing that he will heed. And indeed, wasn't there a Lazarus raised from the dead? The Jews couldn't deny that he rose from the dead. And did it cause them to repent? No. God's means of escaping from hell is what? That is, taking heed to the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. What a wonderful statement about the scriptures. There's the agreement between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ is commending the Old Testament. There's agreement within the Old Testament. Abraham is commending Moses and the prophets. All the scriptures together speak with one undivided voice, and the scriptures are able to tell you the way of salvation. Is that not wonderful? God has revealed a way of salvation in his word. And look how near he has brought it to you. He hasn't said, "Well, to be saved, you must go to some far country and see some miraculous thing. You must meet a man risen from the dead before you can be saved. You must see a miracle before you can be saved." No, he says, "Here is my word, which goes out into all the earth. I've given you my whole counsel written down so that it might be preserved and preached from place to place to place. I've given you my word. I've brought it near to you. And in my word is the way of salvation. My word will show you the righteous standard of my law contained in the Ten Commandments. It will convict you of your many transgressions against my law. My word will show you the Savior in the Old and New Testaments. Will set him forth as the prophet, priest, and king, the suffering servant of the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The testimony of my word is to repent of your sins and believe on him, to take him, to find peace for your conscience and liberty in him and in believing upon him. My word says it, and therefore it is true. My word is as reliable as the very word of one who steps out of his grave to speak to you, one who has been in heaven could not tell you these things with greater certainty. My word says that if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. My word says it, and my word will not be erased. It is as permanent as heaven and earth. Praise God for his written word, able to make us wise unto salvation. God does not delight in the death of any man, but rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live. God shows you the way of life. So we might seek to bring with ourselves some questions from this passage of the Scriptures. Do I have a rich heart of generosity? I won't ask you if you have a perfect heart of generosity that's done everything it might have done or could have done. But do you find within yourself, by the grace of God, a principle of generosity to share and give, to reach out to one suffering as Lazarus was? That's a sign of God's grace and an encouragement to you if it's present in your heart. Another question. Am I living for and setting my heart upon having my good things here in this life? Or am I principally, mainly, setting my heart upon having comfort in a world to come? Will the day of my death, which God will determine, will that be a welcome and happy day of my homegoing, or a day that I am not thinking about and I will be shocked by and unprepared by? Have I realized the brevity of the present life and the weight of eternal things? And am I heeding the Scriptures with greater reverence than even I would heed a messenger from the dead? What encouragement to you as you find, you examine your own heart and you say, oh, how I love thy law. I love the Word of God. I love the way of salvation set forth in Old and New Testaments. I love the Savior set forth in the Scriptures. I believe in him upon the testimony of the Scriptures. How blessed you are, how safe you are, as you find that in your heart. How safe you are as you believe in Christ from that real and awful place of torment. And blessed be God for his goodness. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, we give thanks for thy graciousness to reveal such things unto the sons of men. We give thanks, our Father, that thou hast not left us in our brutish ignorance. Thou hast not left us in the neglect of our eternal souls. Thou hast given to us a word to show us the danger of the unconverted and the way of salvation and the opportunity of this present life. We bless thy name, O God, for thy true and faithful word. And we receive that word with all our hearts and believe heartily upon that Savior who is set forth in the Scriptures. We would take him and flee to him, and we pray that our loved ones, our relatives, our dear ones would also be given the sense to take heed to their souls and to flee to Christ and to believe upon the sure promises of the Word and to find peace and liberty in the gospel of Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.